church. My wife and I enjoy the ministry of this wonderful church, and I am filling the pulpit while Bob is out of town. He texted me this morning from the Canary Isles, so you can pray for him as he is filling up the sufferings of Christ. You could pray for safe travels and whatnot for he and those with him. This morning, we are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. So we're going to be, if you'll take your copy of Scripture, in the first chapter of Ephesians. Specifically, we're going to pick up our study in verse 19 through 23. We're going to finish out the chapter together this morning. So turn to Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23. I'll read from verse 15 on here in just a moment to put us in context, but that's where we'll pick up our study. And as you turn there, I want to go ahead and let you know what the text before us this morning is beckoning us to do. In truth, the text itself actually doesn't command us to do anything. You'll find no imperative in these verses. So there's nothing we're told to do explicitly. But implicitly, it demands something of us. We can't avail ourselves of the grace that Paul prays for in these verses without engaging in a particular activity. And the activity that we're being called to in this text this morning is one that we're not very good at in our culture. That activity that we're being called to in this text is that of purposeful pondering. With the fast-moving pace of the information age that we live in, we're good at processing information. But this text requires of us not to process information quickly, but to ponder specific realities of the work of God in Christ. To the point, church, the main idea that we find at work in this text is that progress in the spiritual life is produced by pondering the power of God in Christ. I'm going to say that again. Progress in the spiritual life is produced by pondering the power of God in Christ. That's what we're going to find. So take your text and let's look at it together and hear what the Spirit says to the church, and we'll ask the Lord for His help in considering these things together. Ephesians 1, I'll start in verse 15 to get us in context. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what, this is our sermon text this morning, friends, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Pray with me, church. Father, we need your help this morning. It's clear even from reading these verses that what you want for us and what we should aim for, we can't do ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do it, that you would work in us to give us a taste for and give us a commitment to seeing your power on display in the exalted Christ, so that we, Lord, might experience progress in the spiritual life, so that we, Lord, would experience growth in sanctification, so that we would find encouragement, so that we would be convicted where we need to be. Lord, I pray that you would, as we work through this text, keep me free from error. I ask God that you would do what you say you will, Lord, that you will sanctify us in the truth. Your word is the truth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So there we were. My two older sons and I, 2 weeks ago, in a deer stand. For those of you that don't hunt, 2 weeks ago was youth hunt. The air was crisp, and the hopes were high. For my middle son, Lawson, this wasn't his first time to go hunting, but it was the first time that the hunt belonged to him. He was hunting. So as you can imagine, he was eager. He was eager to bag a deer. So we get in the stand, and we get all settled in, and we begin our wait. If you have not hunted much, you know, or you might not know, it is full of waiting. An hour or so goes by and nothing. Not a squirrel, not a raccoon or a chipmunk, certainly not a deer, nothing. And so Lawson is getting a little antsy, as you can imagine a young boy doing. But after a little while longer, a friend of mine who knows this spot really well and kind of tends it, he sends me a text and he says, "Oh yeah, I forgot to tell you, I put some tasty stuff for the deer out in this feeder over to your left. So keep your eyes peeled over there." I pass the message along to Lawson and he gives me the affirming nod, like, "I got it." And our hopes are reinvigorated and we are ready. If any deer dare traipse across that lane that morning, Lawson was not one to be trifled with. Because it really didn't matter to him how big it was. It didn't matter if it had horns or not. None of that. Harvesting deer and putting meat on the table has become a sort of rite of passage for our boys. It is their great glory to gloat about how they have provided for our family throughout the year when we eat these deer that they harvest. So if it was brown, he was taking it down this morning. And as such, we're locked in, scanning this lane, the shooting lane, back and forth. But we've got the text, and so we began to orient ourselves a little bit to our left toward that feeder that we had gotten this new knowledge of, because we were anticipating some deer coming out over there for a morning snack. We looked over there so much that my neck started to hurt. And about the time I turned my neck to the right to relieve the pain, there it was. About 50 yards out, a decent-sized deer was about three-quarters of the way across our shooting lane, but it wasn't stopping. And suddenly we realized that we had slowly but surely moved our orientation in the opposite direction. So by the time I quietly got Lawson's attention, "Hey, and we got into position, it was gone. We missed our shot. No deer harvested, no meat on the table, no victory, no glory, no gloating." And that right there, church, is what our text this morning is about. Not hunting. It's about orienting ourselves rightly so that we can channel the power that we have to experience glorious victory. You see, that morning in the stand, Lawson and I had at our fingertips all the power needed to harvest that deer. It was well within our shooting range. We were just oriented in the wrong direction. our eyes and attention weren't fixed where they needed to be for us to channel that power in our possession to gain the glory. Similarly, as I said a moment ago, the point of the text before us this morning is that progress in the spiritual life comes through pondering the power of God in Christ. It's really about orienting ourselves, friends, fixing our minds on the power of God that has worked in Christ on our behalf. You see, as we finish looking at this prayer that Paul offers for the Ephesians to close out the first chapter of this epistle, we find that he focuses in on the power of God. As we've seen already, we know that he is praying for believers. In verse 15, he tells us that's what's moved him to pray for them. He writes, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." And he goes on in verse 17 to ask that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. But he's not just asking for general wisdom or random kinds of knowledge. Kendall showed us last week that Paul is praying for their growth in the knowledge of three things. Look at verses 18 through 19 with me. What is he praying for specifically? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And for five verses, the apostle just lingers on that third reality that he wants believers to take hold of. And so Kendall got us started in consideration of these things last week, and we're just going to linger with the apostle on what it is to know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God in Christ towards us who believe. And linger's a good word, because that's actually what Paul is praying for growth in. That's what he's praying for the Ephesians' growth in, and that's what we this morning need growth in. Notice, Paul is not praying, friends, that the Ephesians would possess more of the power of God. So often, that's how our prayers are characterized, right? Oh God, give me the power to exercise self-control. God, give me the power to be kind instead of angry. God, give me the power to deny lust and pursue purity. Or perhaps you've heard folks more zealously say that they long to see some great mystical working of the power of God, like supernatural healings or speaking in tongues or whatever, so that their faith may be strengthened. We get so caught up in the thought that we need some greater measure of the power of God in our life, when here Paul is telling us that God has worked. Verse 19, look at it with me. I'm going to ask you to keep sticking your nose in the text this morning, by the way. Look at verse 19 with me. Paul is telling us that God has worked immeasurable power toward us who believe. We don't need a greater measure of his power, church. What he has worked towards us is, in his words, immeasurable. Apparently, in the mind of the apostle, we don't need to possess more of the power of God. We need growth in our ability to ponder the power of God that's already at work in us. We need greater awareness of it. We need greater appreciation of it. Because remember, this thought process of what Paul wants for believers is flowing out of verse 18, okay? What does he say there? He is praying that we would know these realities. That word know in the original language carries the idea of not mere intellectual assent or affirmation. It's the idea of remembering and appreciating, treasuring, cherishing something. Which is why Paul can pray this way that he does about those who are already Christians. These things that he's going to go on to write that we should know, If someone were altogether unaware of these things or didn't agree that they were true, that person would not be a Christian. Yet Paul affirms the legitimacy of the Ephesians' status as believers, having received, verse 4, he tells us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So why does he pray that they would know the reality of the power of God in the resurrection and the ongoing session of Christ? Because Paul's desire is not just that believers would make it to the end. His desire is not that believers would just scrape by spiritually. His desire isn't just that we would arrive at glory. Rather, it's that we would live in the fullness of the life that Jesus has bought and paid for with his blood, church. You remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. Why did he say he came? He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that abundant life is not relegated to the next life, friends. What Jesus paid for with his blood and what Paul is praying for here is not just that we would persevere in the faith, but that we would live the kind of lives that bear out Ephesians 1 verse 4. What has the apostle already told us is the purpose of God for which God chose us in Christ. That we should be, look at it, verse 4, holy and blameless before him. How does that happen? Progress in the spiritual life. What's Paul telling us here? Progress in the spiritual life comes through pondering the power of God at work in Christ. Do you want to gain victory over besetting sins in your life? Do you want boldness to engage evangelistically when opportunities arise? Do you want to live with peaceful assurance instead of perpetual angst? Well, our text makes clear that all this kind of progress in the spiritual life comes from pondering the power that God has worked in Christ. But notice, It's a specific exercise of God's power that Paul prays we would grow in the knowledge of. It's the power of God displayed in the exaltation of Christ on which we should fix our minds. Now, when I refer to the exaltation of Christ, I'm not speaking about our lifting up Jesus in worship and praise, okay? Although that's good and we ought to do that. The exaltation of Christ is actually a theological designation for part of his work as mediator. Theologians refer to the humiliation of Christ as the period between his conception and his burial. And they refer to his exaltation, the exaltation of Christ, as the period starting with the resurrection, including his ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father, and his second coming. If you read verses 19 through 23, that period and those demonstrations of the power of God displayed in Christ is what Paul prays that we would dwell on and find delight in. Starting in verse 19, we read, "The prayer is for us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to," or you can read that, "as displayed in the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he," then look at the verbs that follow. When he did what? Verse 20, raised him from the dead. Again, verse 20, look at the verb. When he seated him at his right hand. Verse 22, when he put all things under his feet. And again, verse 22, when he gave him as head over all things to the church. Apparently, in the mind of the apostle, these displays of the power of God are the key to our growth in godliness. Because they aren't just abstract demonstrations of power that happen in or to Jesus. Church, the theme of the book of Ephesians, if I had to sum it up in one phrase, the theme of the book of Ephesians from start to finish is our union with Christ. And our minds and hearts should be ever oriented toward and meditating on the work of His great might that He worked in Christ, because all of that power is, look at verse 19, towards who? Us who believe, he says. Christ's resurrection power is directed toward you, believer. What does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time today doing. Meditating together on these successive displays of the power of God in Christ. And these thoughts, listen to me, aren't intended to be exhaustive. I just want you to get a sense of how we are to think on these things in a way that's not strictly about doctrinal formulation, but devotional meditation that leads to spiritual transformation. Because that is what the apostle's praying for. This powerful work of God in Christ, the apostle mentions that he wants us to know, is the working of His great might, read it there in verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So what is it to ponder the power of God at work in the resurrection of Jesus? And what does it mean that that power is directed toward you who are believing in Jesus? Well, we just consider what the Scriptures tell us about the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the believer. Consider with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it is the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that brings us up from spiritual death and gives us spiritual life. Just mull on that for a moment. When is the last time that you sat and contemplated the reality of the moment in space-time history when Jesus, His heart dead for 3 days, began to beat and circulate blood? Or His brain began to fire? Or when Jesus' lungs, 3 days dead, filled with air? When was the last time you really sat and meditated on the reality of that moment? The fact that a man was dead 3 days and came to life. Because the only thing that that can be attributed to is the power of God, friends. Trust me, I looked it up. That doesn't happen, okay? Consult with my medical friends, doesn't happen. We're not talking about resuscitation, we're talking about resurrection. And it takes the powerful working of God to produce this. That may sound rather basic to you if you've been in church for some time, but listen, lean in. When we lose sight of the measure of the miracle that is the resurrection, one of two things begins to happen. Either one, we doubt God's ability to save, or two, we forget our need to be saved. Because as Paul's line of logic is going to go on to continue in chapter 2, he explains there that apart from faith in Christ, you were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not sort of dead, not on life support, not having some potential but needing some heavenly help. No, we were graveyard dead. Rigor mortis dead. And it's only in contemplating the measure of the miracle that is the resurrection that we can conceptualize how great the power that was needed to bring us to spiritual life. And it's only in contemplating the measure of the miracle of the resurrection that we can confidently believe that power has worked in our life because he raised a man from the dead. The scriptures also tell us that it is the power of the resurrection that frees us from the dominion of sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Listen, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In his resurrection, Jesus defeated not only death, but the slavery to sin, which brought about our spiritual deadness. This is no small matter, church. Reckoning with the fact that the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you to enable you to choose righteousness over sin is the difference in experiencing ongoing communion and fellowship with God or ongoing strife with God. It's the difference in the life that is exhausted by the vexing struggle against indwelling sin or victory over that sin. What does pondering the power of God directed towards us when he raised him from the dead mean? It means that we're no longer slaves to sin. It means that no longer does sin have dominion over us unless we submit ourselves to it. And it's in fixing our minds on his power to conquer sin that reminds us that we don't have to submit to sin. And in every moment of temptation, it not only reminds us, but encourages us, enables us, invigorates us to choose righteousness over sin. Which, when we contemplate that reality, it's immensely encouraging and convicting at the same time. But that's what it means. That's what his resurrection means. And this is what it is to meditate, to ponder on the power of God at work in Christ. The power of God in the resurrection of Jesus directed towards us, it means so many things. It means life eternal. Remember John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The resurrection of Christ means our justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus, it says there, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is what the resurrection means, friends. We could go on. But Paul highlights other aspects of the exalted Christ. And so we need to take note of them as well here. You heard me say a moment ago in this sermon that we should ponder the power of God made evident in the session of Christ. And that's because historically, Christians have referred to Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father as the session of Christ. And the next thing we see the apostle prays for is for us to know the power worked towards us when God the Father seated him, that is, Jesus, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is an often overlooked, but very rich aspect of the mediatorial work of Jesus. As you can see here, look at the text. Paul spends more time here dwelling on the power of God manifested in the session of Christ than he does dwelling on the power of God manifested in the resurrection of Christ. Which should highlight for us how important it ought to be for the Christian life. And indeed, friends, it's hard to overestimate or overemphasize the importance and the relevance for believers of Jesus being seated at the Father's right hand. How so? Well, consider what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says there, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And listen to this. After making purification for sins, he, that is Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Church, it's widely agreed that Jesus sitting down after making purification for sins signified the completion of the work of redemption. Just as one of us might sit down at the completion of a large task to enjoy the satisfaction of having accomplished something great, so Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, visibly demonstrating that his work of redemption was complete. Brother, sister, do you hear me? The work of redemption is complete. That means there is nothing to be done. Nothing that you can add to or take away from Christ's work to purify you from sin. Listen to what the author of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant it. This is why we read in Isaiah chapter 1, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Yes, your sins are vile. Your sins, my sins, are dirty. But Jesus sitting down next to the Father means that there is not one blot or stain left for you to try to remove before the Father. That was Jesus' work, and he has finished his work because he sat down to indicate it. Amen? Yet not only does Jesus' enthronement indicate to us the completion of his work of atonement, notice where he is seated. The text tells us that God's power at work in Christ seated him at his right hand, which is understood in their time to indicate a place of honor and authority, which Paul expounds upon in verse 21, saying that he was seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Therefore, what is the significance of the power of God displayed in Jesus' session? Well, perhaps a better question that will answer that question is, what is the measure of the power of God displayed in Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand? Answer: it is power immeasurable. Because Jesus sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, everything is under his control. Every king, every dictator, every so-called philosopher, every boss, every organization, every entity that you can think of, every demonic or satanic force, Jesus has total reign over. And Jesus' unrivaled reign over demonic forces would likely have been of great encouragement to these Ephesian believers. Because remember the context that Paul's writing into, church. This is Ephesus, the city that's known for its diversity of false gods and goddesses. This is the city that we read about in Acts 19, where we're told that when Paul came preaching the gospel, people were turning away from sorcery, and they were making mounds of their spell books to burn them. So much so did the gospel have effect on that city that it damaged the profit of those who made their living by making idols. So they incited a riot. The believers in Ephesus were enduring the scorn and the scoffing of all of those that the gospel was interrupting their life, their profits, and their pleasures. These Ephesian believers were enduring the scorn and scoffing of all of those given over to cults and false religions and Greek mythologies. It's hard to to capture in our mind because we live in such a materialistic society. But that was the reality on display there at Ephesians. It's hardly a stretch to think that Christians there, especially those who were coming out of those dark and demon-empowered system, it's hardly a stretch to think that they were struggling with fear. Fear over hexes and curses and conjurings that were being cast against them because they were disturbing these other folks' way of life. And in a context like that, it's not an abstract idea with futuristic notions that the rule and reign of Jesus is absolute. When Paul speaks here of the seated, enthroned Christ at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, Paul was calling to mind the glorious, authoritative rule of Jesus to remind and encourage them that no hex or incantation could ever undo these believers. It could never unseat the resurrected Christ. It could never do anything to damage the plans and purposes of God in these believers' life. So also for believers today, though we live in a very materialistic society, the reality is, friends, there are powers at work all around us that we don't think about or see daily. And the reality of this verse is still true for you. Remember Ephesians chapter 6? Paul uses the same language when he encourages us, instructs us to take on the armor of God against what? All rulers and powers and authorities. We, friends, still need to reckon with the reality that Jesus is over every cosmic power and authority in the universe. But even more basically, for believers today, pondering the power of God displayed in the ongoing session of Christ, it's what gives us security and boldness to live lives that are characterized by faithfulness rather than fear. Keeping in mind the authoritative rule of Jesus over every authority is what gives you the boldness to be able to say to your boss, "No, I'm not going to fudge the numbers. God will either deal with you or he'll find me another boss. But I'm going to live faithfully in truth." Because God's over every authority, friends. Contemplating the wonder of the universal rule of Christ over world leaders is what allows Christians in every age, in every nation, to sleep in peace concerning world events. And obey the command we're given in Romans 13, 1, to be subject to the governing authorities, no matter who they are. Why? Because Jesus is a competent ruler, friends. He's a competent ruler that rules over all rulers, guiding the events and trajectory of history to perfectly accomplish his plan exactly. And in doing so, he'll work justice and supply all that's needed every moment for his people. And I'm not just saying that. I'm not just pulling that out of thin air. Look quickly with me at verse 22. Paul says of the enthroned Christ, "And he put all things under his feet." This is Paul quoting from Psalm 8, where David says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Commenting on verse 22, one author puts it this way. This is a strong and figurative expression, denoting high sovereignty. It does not refer merely to defeated and arrested enemies, but to the whole of creation and the fullness thereof. They are as thoroughly under Christ and at his disposal as if they were literally under his feet. As a military commander, proceeding even through his own country, has power to requisition everything needful for his army and deal with all property as may be required for military purposes, so Christ, listen, has the whole creation at his disposal, animate and inanimate, hostile and friendly. This is what it means, church, that by the working of his great might, God the Father has put all things under his feet. He's in control of it all, to deploy it all for his ends and for our good. But as much meditation on that in and of itself, as much meditation as that would demand of us, that's only the half of it. Because the text goes on. And it goes on to tell us that it's in that exalted position of authority that God the Father, look at it, read it with me, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that is mind-blowing. To think that Jesus, having resurrected from the dead, conquering sin and death, and ascended to the Father, sitting at his right hand, signaling the finality of payment for sin and reconciliation with God and life eternal, now, as ruler over the universe, possessing all power and authority, now is given in that position of power in union to us, the church. Him to be our head and we his body. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Meditating on that reality will reorient your life. Contemplating the truth that Jesus, as Lord, in all the magnitude of his majestic might, has bound himself to his church, tells us everything we need to know about the priority that God places on the church's health and growth. He hasn't concentrated his power on government entities. Jesus hasn't concentrated his power on schools or businesses. No. He has placed priority on and taken leadership of the church with all the exercise of his power over every rule and authority. That's amazing. Which means that the church has nothing to fear. The church has nothing to fear. Thinking about this is perhaps the greatest missionary motivation in all of the Bible. The gospel can go, friends. Churches can be established in the hardest of contexts. Why? Because all rulers and authorities and chiefs and governments, all spiritual forces of evil that would seek to quell the triumph of the gospel are under his feet. They report to, they are not outside of his control. He has total and complete authority and control of every force, friend or foe. And so the church can go with the gospel, establish churches in hard places. Pondering the power of God concentrated on the church will make us prioritize this gathering. Because it causes us to realize and reckon with the fact that it is not to any other institution that Jesus has promised, I will build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not only that, but it also reminds us that this, the church, what we are doing this morning, what we are members of as his body, the church is the organism through which he, as her head, exercises his power to care and nurture for those that belong to Him. It emphasizes and highlights the necessity of our prioritizing this right here, friends. On a morning like this, we can't exhaust all of the implications of the power of God on display in the exalted Christ. The greatness of that power is immeasurable. And that's a good thing. Because what Paul is praying for here is not that we would engage in doctrinal formulation. Again, he's praying that we would engage in and have success in devotional meditation for our spiritual transformation. It's our ongoing need for progression in the spiritual life that causes us, that should cause us, to ponder the power of God in Christ. Because in our weak frame, we remain ever dependent on Him for power. But in fixing our eyes on the working of His power towards us in Christ, it reminds us and enables us to harness the power that He has worked in Christ for our salvation.